Probably everybody here this morning has heard the phrase, a picture paints a thousand words. In fact, I'm sure you've heard it because I just said it. Anyway, I found that in my photography that really is true. A picture can just conjure up so many great memories. Sometimes people will say, well, you can take a picture of that, but you just can't capture it with a photograph. And nobody's going to argue that the Grand Canyon in person isn't better than a photograph. Okay, I mean, I totally get that. But when I look at my pictures of the Grand Canyon, I remember our family's trip back in 2007, what it was like standing at the edge of the canyon and just overlooking this vast expanse and how breathtaking that it was. I remember watching California condors, the largest birds in North America, fly over the canyon and what it was like to be able to see them with that kind of a backdrop. I remember our mule ride threading our way down this trail into the canyon with a 1,000-foot drop just a few inches next to the where the mule was walking. I remember how my rear end felt after 8 hours riding on the back of a mule. 1,000 words just really can't capture what that was like. Well, then about 10 years ago, I was with Savannah Christian Church. We were doing a mission trip in Ukraine. And we were doing eye exams. We had an eye doctor along with us. We had gathered up all of these donated glasses. We were helping match up glasses for people with those needs. And a guy came to us. He was nearly blind, and he was so hopeful because he heard that a doctor from the United States was there, and he was thinking maybe that we'd be able to do something to help him. And the reality was his eyesight was just so bad, there was nothing we could do to help. And I could try to describe to you how disappointing that was for him and how sad he was as he left. But when I show you this picture of this guy there in the Ukraine, and you just get a sense of the oppressive nature of how he felt as he left. And my description kind of becomes insignificant because the picture paints the 1,000 words. I could tell you about the time that Gail and I were in Wyoming, and we got up at 4:30 in the morning so that we could hike to this lake so that we could get a photograph of the mountains as the sun was coming up. It only looked like that for about 1 minute, but I'm telling you, it was worth the hike and it was worth the early morning because of that one moment. And that picture reminds us of that experience. There was a time that we flew into Denver and we drove 4 hours to see Maroon Bells. It's an area where the mountain reflects in the lake and it's just gorgeous, and I'd always wanted to photograph there. And we had looked ahead to make sure the route was open, the roads were open. And we got there and found out that the road was going to open the next day, and we couldn't stay till the next day. And so it was 6 miles up to Maroon Bells, uphill walk all the way. It was roads, but it was uphill, and we walked all the way up to get this picture. And you look at that, and maybe you say it's not worth the walk, but I'm telling you, when we look at that, we don't just think about a lake, and we don't just think about mountains, but we remember how blue the sky was, and we remember the fox that we saw running through the snow. And we remember how quiet it was because nobody else in their right minds was going to make that walk. And we remember how cold it was coming back. And all of that is stirred by what we got to be a part of, because that picture paints that kind of experience. And you've got pictures like that. There are pictures that you can look at and you remember people and you remember places and you remember experiences. Well, God understands the power of pictures. Visible reminders of eternal truths. And that's why he used them so often. Oh, not photographs or paintings exactly, but tangible symbols of important reality. Maybe you remember in the Old Testament that God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through on dry ground and escape from the Egyptians. Charlton Heston made it famous, and then Disney's Prince of Egypt, you know, kind of reinforced the whole thing as well. Well, you may not realize that 40 years after Moses did that, God parted the waters of the Jordan River so that the Israelites could again pass through the waters on dry ground when they entered the Promised Land. And after that miracle, God told Joshua to have the leaders pile up 12 large stones on the shore where God worked that miracle. And that way, when the future generations would ask, what do these stones mean? Well, then people could repeat the story of this incredible miracle that had taken place, the power and the providence of God. According to the Old Testament law, the high priest each year would select a special goat. He would lay his hands on it. He would confess the sins of the nation, and then the goat would be released into the wilderness, symbolizing that God removes the sin from his people and takes it far away. And so the animal was known as the scapegoat. It was a picture of the one who takes the blame. And scapegoat is a term, obviously, we still use today. The Old Testament Jews were instructed in the book of Deuteronomy to bind the word of God on their heads and on their hands and their foreheads, and it symbolized their thoughts and the actions of their hands. And it was that God's word was to be in their minds and their hearts. That God's word, Deuteronomy says, was to be on the door frames of their houses, that their homes would be built on God's word. And so many Jews today literally wear phylacteries on their arm and their forehead with verses of scripture tucked inside little pouches that is a way to put into practice that life is built on the word of God. They also put little wooden or metal containers, many times Jews would, on the door frames of their houses. Scripture verses are inside, and they are outward symbols that communicate spiritual truth. And so God used all of these kinds of images and pictures and three-dimensional items of different kinds. And he carried that into the New Testament time as well. There are these physical, tangible items that direct us to key spiritual truth. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at five symbols from the New Testament, and the series is called 3D Faith. The first of these symbols we often refer to as sacraments. A sacrament is a sacred act. It's a religious activity that symbolizes a spiritual reality. It's a visual symbol. It's a picture, you might think of, that represents a deeper truth. And so the first two of these symbols are sacraments. We also might refer to them as ordinances. Now, that's not ordnance like artillery and ammunition. Okay, not that kind of ordinance. This is ordinance. It's a religious activity that God commanded us to do. It's an action. It's a tangible symbol that has a spiritual meaning. And so there's two ordinances plus three other tangible items, three-dimensional items that represent spiritual realities. That's what we're going to do for these 5 weeks. These are 1,000-word pictures, okay, plus. And so we're going to talk about these in this series. So we begin the 3D series today with the ordinance or the sacrament of communion. That's why we're saving communion until after the message today, because I wanted to talk about it first. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so you notice there are two primary elements here. There's the bread and there's the cup of wine or of grape juice. On the night before Jesus' death, the night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples in Luke's gospel, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, the Jewish Passover meal commemorated God's deliverance of the Israelites, the children of Israel, out of slavery from Egypt that happened 1,400 years before Christ. And so this Passover had been going on for all those years. Specific instructions were given by God about how the Passover meal was to work. And it's what many Jews still practice today. There were items in the meal that created an object lesson of God's deliverance. When the children would ask, why must we kill the lamb? The father would explain that blood was necessary as a sacrifice to the Lord for their sins. When they would ask, why do we have to eat bitter herbs? They would be told the bitter herbs remind us of the bitterness of slavery that our ancestors experienced. When the children asked, why do we eat bread without leaven? It would be explained that unleavened bread could be made hurriedly and it could be packed and transported easily to represent the exodus from Egypt they were about to have. To the question, why do we recline at the table? They would learn that reclining was the posture of free men and women, something that they did not get to experience all while they were slaves. And so they reclined at the table. Still further, the father would be dressed in his cloak and sandals, and everybody else around the table, the father would have his staff in his hand, because the symbolism there is their readiness to flee at the moment that God delivered them. There are four cups that are partaken of, four toasts you might think of, that happen during the course of the meal, each a different expression of God's mercy and his goodness. All of these items, all of these pictures tell a story of God's miraculous mercy. So Jesus is at the Passover meal with his disciples, and he takes two of the most common elements of all, and he uses them and expands their meaning, and he gives us this gift of communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't know everything that he said to his disciples that night. He might have called their attention to the roasted lamb on the table and reminded them that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When they took the bitter herbs and ate them, he might have expressed that sin brings bitterness, but that he was about to suffer bitterly so that he could bring redemption. He may have talked about the deliverance of the Jews back in the time of Moses, and then explained that he was about to deliver the whole world from sin because of what he was going to do on the cross. We don't know if he said those things or not, but he could have as he kind of worked his way through the Passover meal. But what we do know he said is that when he took the bread, he said to his disciples, "This is my body. As you partake of it, remember me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood. Do this to remember me." And those are the elements of communion that we partake of today. Just a small little piece of bread, the brownish color of flesh to remind us that Jesus' body was beaten and nailed to a cross because of our guilt, not his. And this, a small cup of grape juice, the crimson of blood, reminds us that Jesus' blood was poured out for our sins. You know, I know that many people in our own church family and certainly in our community have roots in the Roman Catholic Church. And there are many things that we would agree with Catholic believers. God is the creator of the universe. Jesus is our sole source of salvation. We are all sinners saved by grace. There are lots of things we would agree on, but there are some doctrines that we would disagree on as well. And I'm not saying that we're better than the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that we're right, they're wrong. I'm not getting into any of that. I just want to explain to you one of the key differences in how we understand communion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a really big word that basically just means a change of substance. The Catholic Church believes that when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," something supernatural happened. That the elements of communion literally changed into the body and blood of Christ. Since the Middle Ages, they've taught that whenever a priest blesses what they call the host, or the bread of communion, and then the wine, they believe that those elements literally change substance. They become the body and blood of Jesus. And that's why for centuries, priests were the only ones who took the cup. Because if that's literally the blood of Christ, and you spill that, which would be easy to do, then you would be guilty of spilling the blood of Jesus. And so the cup was kind of taken away from the laity, from the people. The priest would have that. Everyone would partake of the bread together. Now, that's different in a lot of churches today. A lot of Catholic churches have the bread and the wine for the whole congregation, but not all. But that was the way for a long time. Now, most Protestants, kind of us non-Catholic believers, we believe that the elements of communion are symbols, that they represent the body and blood of Jesus. The power of communion is not that we're holding in our hand the Son of God. It's that we are reflecting on what Christ did for us and proclaiming in a tangible way through the experience of communion that we believe in his sacrifice for our sins. The power is not in the emblems. It's in what they represent. We don't believe the bread and the juice supernaturally transform. You might think of it like this. If I take out my phone and I show you a picture of my granddaughter, Ruby, which I'll be glad to do at any time if anybody's interested, I might say to you, "This is Ruby." And you would know that I do not mean that this electronic device in my hand is my granddaughter. You would know that I'm saying that this picture represents arguably the most important little girl in my world. Okay? You would get that, right? It's a representation. It's a reminder of this girl who's precious to me. That's what we believe Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It's a tangible reminder. See, communion serves as a tangible reminder of Christ's death. It makes us think about what he sacrificed for us. See, as human beings, we're just so prone to forget things. We often need to be reminded. One of my favorite stories, I may have told it before in here, I can't remember, okay? But it's about two elderly couples who had gone out to dinner together, and you know how it works. The two men are having one conversation, the two women are having another conversation, and the one old guy is talking to his buddy, and he's talking about this restaurant down in Florida. Loved this place, had the best seafood he'd ever had, and he could not remember the name of it. He's trying to remember, he can't think of it. Finally, he says to his friend, "Okay, what's that red flower it's got a stem, and it's got thorns on the stem. I can't remember. And his friend says, a rose? He said, oh, yeah. He turns to his wife and says, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant down in Florida? Okay. Man, we all forget stuff, right? And I'm telling you, as you get older, you forget more stuff. I am convinced that when I turned 50, I lost half my brain cells. I don't know what happened. I just forget stuff. So I'm constantly writing notes to myself, and I put, you know, reminders on my phone, and my calendar has things pop up because it's just so easy to forget. And even with all of those safeguards built in, I always said if my mom and dad ever renewed their vows, I would write their names, you know, in my notes just to make sure I got them right. I was in a wedding one time, and I forgot the groom's name at the end of the ceremony. Oh, that was so embarrassing. But not as embarrassing as the time that I just forgot the ring exchange. I read about the rings, then I moved on to the next thing, and after the couple walked down the aisle and everybody cheered, the maid of honor says, we still have the rings. And I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me that 10 minutes ago? You know, we had to bring them back in. They exchanged rings. Everybody clapped again. It's so embarrassing, but not as embarrassing as a minister friend of mine whose name you would recognize if I said it, who he didn't forget the rings. He didn't forget their names. He just forgot the wedding. He just wasn't there. He forgot all about it. So, you know, I'm bad, but not that bad. Anyway, all of us would say we have things that we forget that are really important. We are prone to forget, and so God has given us these reminders. I mean, think about this. Since 1868, America has set aside a day in May each year as Memorial Day. A lot of people call it Decoration Day because they decorate the graves of those who have died, especially those who were killed in battle. Well, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and whether you have a family member or close person in your life who laid down their life in the line of duty or not, we all experience the freedom, and we all have gratitude for those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. And we're prone to forget, and so it's good to have days like this so that we can pause and remember. Jesus said concerning the bread and the cup, do this to remember me. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, communion also serves as a visible expression of faith. Verse 26 says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is not just a snack in the middle of the service. It's not even just a reminder of what Christ did for us, as important as that was. It's something that we do together in community. It's a proclamation. It's a testimony to our faith. It's an outward expression that we are depending on God's salvation. It unifies us when we take communion together. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul confronts the church in Corinth because rather than being unified in worship, he says there's division in their worship. People are arguing over who has God's approval and who doesn't. And Paul's like, communion is not about being worthy. It's about what Christ has done for us. He's the one who makes us worthy. How many of you have seen the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C.? Anybody here? Okay, maybe about a third of you. Okay. The wall, as it's often called, consists of 140 panels of polished black granite. It contains the names of 58,175 American soldiers that were killed in the Vietnam conflict. Now, there's a painting. There's been several different ones. Maybe you've seen one like this, where a man is standing at the wall and he's touching a name on the wall. But instead of his own reflection in the polished granite, you see soldiers on the other side who are reaching back to touch him. That's a powerful picture. Gripping. People come from all over the world to remember the names of those who've died. You don't have to go there to remember loved ones. You can sit at home and remember those that you have lost, but there is something profound about coming to that place where thousands of others come and seeing that name among thousands of other names. It's powerful. It's a public proclamation. There's a declaration when you're there that this means something. When Gail and I went to Washington, D.C. about 10 or 12 years ago, I looked up the name of my aunt's brother who died in the conflict, and I did a rubbing of his name like a lot of people do. He died when I was a really little boy. In fact, one of my very earliest memories, I just have a kind of a glimpse in my mind of standing in a room and there being a man in a casket who was in a uniform. I did not know him. He probably had seen me as a baby. But to be there and to do that rubbing and remember, there's just something so powerful about that. Journalist Michael Norman wrote concerning the Vietnam Memorial, people come, they study the names, they remember the lives behind them. He said, the wall is an unchanging mirror of memory. And I think about communion, that there's this symbolic mirror of self-examination that happens. Listen to verses 27 to 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. See, communion is not just a time to think about Jesus, as pivotal as that is. As we think about him, we compare our lives to him. We look at ourselves and we allow communion to be kind of a mirror to our inner selves, and we recognize our weakness and our failures, and we again see that we are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. It's one of the reasons that we take communion every Sunday here, because we need that regular time of self-examination, a time to commune with God and to recognize again our dependence on his gift of salvation. Now, we're going to wrap up in just a second, but let me say this first. I've had more than one person tell me over the years that they do not take communion because they don't feel worthy to take it. And some of them have even referred to these verses in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that you're not to take communion if you're unworthy. But that's not what it says. Listen again to verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. It doesn't say that you're not to take communion if you're unworthy. Let's face it, we're all unworthy. That's not the point. None of us are worthy to commune with Jesus. His sacrifice is what makes us worthy. What Paul is saying is, don't take it in an unworthy manner. Don't take it flippantly. Don't take it without recognizing what it represents. He's warning us that this is a big deal, that how we take communion matters. And so, friends, this is what communion is all about, what we do every Sunday. Jesus took the symbols of Passover, recognizing God's deliverance in the past, and he gave those symbols a new meaning, an eternal significance. We take communion, we remember Christ's sacrifice, we declare our allegiance, and we kind of examine our own devotion, and we renew that. When I take communion on Sundays, what I like to do is I like to remember three words. Maybe this will be helpful for you, I don't know. But I remember, repent, rejoice. Remember, repent, rejoice. Communion is a time to remember what Jesus did on the cross, the beatings, the abuse, the nails. It's also a time to repent of my sins, to kind of take an honest look at how I'm doing, confess my sins, determined to live a more holy and pleasing life. But it's also a time to rejoice for God's deliverance. You know, communion is usually fairly quiet here, not always, but usually. And I think that's great. I don't think it has to be. Communion should be a serious time, but not necessarily a somber time. Because yes, we recognize his death, but we also are so overwhelmed by what he did for us. And there's a rejoicing in knowing that we're free, free from sin and free from death. This three-dimensional element of communion, they remind us in a powerful way that Jesus saves us from our sin. Now, with that in mind, let me just paint a picture for you, one more picture as we close. I want you to imagine it's evening, Florida coastline, there's an isolated stretch of beach, the sun is just an orange ball in the sky sinking slowly toward the horizon, and an old man comes hobbling along the shoreline carrying a bucket. He shuffles out onto the pier, and all of a sudden, dozens of seagulls come flying in. It's almost as if they've been waiting for him. He begins throwing shrimp from his bucket out to the birds. They land all around him. Some are on the pier, some are on the water. One lands on his shoulder, one lands on the brim of his hat. And the meal is over quickly, but the gulls linger as the daylight fades. Just an old man and some birds. But you wonder, who is this guy? Well, his name is Eddie Rickenbacker. His B-17 went down in the South Pacific with a crew of eight in 1942. They had three life rafts for the nine of them for 24 days. They fought the sun, thirst, and sharks. Their rations were gone in 3 days. Every afternoon, they would have a devotion and a prayer time together. And on the eighth day, Rickenbacker leaned back after the prayer, pulled his hat down over his eyes, just trying to get some relief from the sun. And all of a sudden, he felt something land on his head. And he just knew instinctively it was a seagull. His first thought was, if we don't catch that seagull, we're going to die. Well, he was able to reach up and catch that exhausted bird. He's thinking, we're hundreds of miles from anywhere. How on earth is there a seagull here? They caught it. They ate the flesh. They kept the entrails and used them for bait. They were able to catch fish. And in 24 days, they were saved. Max Lucado wrote about Eddie Rickenbacker. Rickenbacker died in 1973. But as Lucado explained it, Eddie Rickenbacker never forgot his sacrificial guest. And so every week or so, he would go out onto the pier and he would say, thank you to the gulls. And I think maybe we're kind of like that old man, that we found ourselves in a pretty desperate situation and a sacrificial guest came into our world and he gave his life so that we could have life. He gave everything so that we could have everything. And so we pause to say thank you. We pause every week to remember, to repent, and to rejoice. My bottom line this morning is very simply, is we pause to remember because we're prone to forget. We have to be intentional. We pause to remember because we're prone to forget. A picture paints 1,000 words, and this picture of communion that God gave us just says, I love you. I sent my son Jesus to die for you. I want to spend eternity with you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus. We thank you for the cleansing that comes because of his death, that we can have our sins washed away. We thank you for new life that we experience as we come before him. And Father, I pray that as we take communion together today, that our reflection on you would be a time to not only remember, not only repent, but a time to rejoice. So we do this in Jesus' name.